that we may grow in our love towards thee. To that end, Father, use the preaching of thy word, though it seems indeed foolishness to the world, and is indeed foolishness according to the flesh, yet use it, Father, to thy glory. Loose the tongue of the preacher, unstop the ears of the hearer. And to thy name be all glory and praise. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, we have this, at least as the world might see, a strange story of Paul being latched onto by a serpent that sprang upon him out of a bundle of sticks which he was putting on the fire. And we shouldn't be entirely surprised if we are reading through the Gospel of Christ by Mark chapter 16. But before we can consider the implications of that and what's being said in Mark 16, I have to deal with a particular issue, because if you're opening up your Bibles at Mark chapter 16, one of the things that you will immediately see as we turn our attention to the last verses is that it is set apart from the rest of Mark. And in your scriptures, perhaps as in mine, we are, I don't know if it's informed or warned. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. Well, the very way in which it's marked off makes us perhaps a little reluctant to even to read them. And many eminent New Testament scholars would say, take it out of your Bibles. It just doesn't belong there. I am not of that opinion, and I will explain to you why I am not of that opinion. Is it written by Mark? Is it part of the canon of Scripture? And those two questions may not necessarily be the same thing. It may indeed be that someone else has added those last verses, but it has been accepted from the beginning as being part of the canon of Scripture. And I think it fundamentally unwise for us to take passages of Scripture which have long been in use for the people of God and accepted as the canon of Scripture, and believe that we, contrary to the wisdom of thousands of years of the testimony of Christ's church, know better. So right at the beginning, I'm setting out that I am reluctant to tear that page out of my Bible or treat it as though it was some sort of loose leaf insert that can be disregarded at will. So how are we to understand the concluding verses? And especially in the context of reading about Paul dealing with handling a snake, how are we to deal with handling snakes? There are churches, of course, that practice handling poisonous snakes, and often, sad to say, with catastrophic consequences. Well, much easier then if we can just take those verses out of Mark chapter 16 out of our Bibles, and then we don't have to worry about whether or not we should be handling snakes or drinking poison for that matter. But let's look at the Mark chapter 16 closing verses more closely and see what it has to say. So please just open up your Bibles, first of all, to the Gospel of Christ by Mark before we come to Acts chapter 28. I point out to you that the context is the unbelief of the disciples. Verse 11. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe. Verse 13, next paragraph. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. So when Jesus comes and appears to the disciples, it's against a background in which the unbelief of the disciples is particularly noted. They had had opportunities to hear the testimony of others, and yet, though they had heard that testimony, they had not believed. Verse 14, afterwards Jesus appeared to the 11. Not just any old disciples, but appeared to the 11. Why 11? Well, of course, there were originally 12 disciples, but Judas betrayed his master and then went off and hanged himself. So now the 12 were down to 11. That's the significance. Jesus is appearing to the 11 disciples. That they were the remainder of the 12 that were with him from the beginning. So he's appearing to the 11. That is significant. But the 11 had not believed. They were in a state of disbelief. And that's the backdrop to what is happening when Jesus appears to the 11. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And what did he do? He rebuked them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, because they had not believed. You see how it's brought out again and again in this passage of Scripture. They did not believe. They did not believe. Jesus appears to them and he rebukes them for their unbelief, their hardness of heart, and the fact that they had not believed. If you went with a red pen underneath these lines and just underlined every time unbelief is mentioned, you'd almost be underlining every verse in this particular section of Mark's gospel. Because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. He said, and then we have this commission to them. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. See, now here's a contrast. The disciples did not believe. The 11 were being chastised for their unbelief. And he's saying, now you need to go out and preach this message and you need to believe. And these signs will accompany those who believe. To whom is Jesus addressing these words? To the 11. The 11 that had been chastised or being chastised by Jesus for failing to believe. And if they're going to preach a message of believe in Christ, they need to believe. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, and then there's a list given. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. There's a list of 5 separate things here. And if you're looking down that list, one thing that you will immediately notice is that not one of them do we practice. We don't cast out demons. We don't speak in tongues. We don't pick up serpents. We don't drink deadly poison. And we don't heal the sick. None of these things are practiced in our fellowship. Should we just file out of the church, close the door, and say we have no right to call ourselves a church of Jesus Christ? Not one of these 5 things is mentioned in Mark chapter 16 is practiced in this church and in the vast majority of churches around the world. Only that some have a pretense that they practice these things. Now, we don't have time to go through 1 Corinthians 14 to show how the modern experience of practicing speaking in tongues is not the biblical form that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14, but that truly is not the New Testament practice of speaking in tongues. Nor do we heal. Other congregations may seek to have services of healing and have men who make vast sums of money out of pretending to heal folk, but their ministry is, in all honesty, a sham. So how are we to approach Mark chapter 15? Well, let me read to you from some other verses of Scripture. Turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 43. This is immediately after the Pentecostal sermon of Peter. And we're told about something about the response of those who heard the gospel message and were converted. Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Many signs and wonders were done. How? Through the apostles. Turn over the page. Acts chapter 5 and at verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." You see how Scripture is linking these special signs with the apostolic office. The special signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and look at chapter 12, and particular at verse 11. Now, in this portion of 2 Corinthians, what is Paul doing? He is defending his apostolic office, that he truly was an apostle in the face of others who pretended to be apostles. Verse 11. "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So we have it twice in the book of Acts, and then again in 2 Corinthians, as Paul is defending his own apostolic calling, that the works that he is able to do arise out of the fact that these are the proofs of the office that he holds as an apostle. Now take that back into Mark chapter 16. You have the 11 mentioned explicitly. The backdrop is their unbelief. Now Jesus comes to them and rebukes them strongly for their unbelief and tells the 11, if you believe, these are the signs that you will be able to do. You'll cast out demons, you'll speak in tongues, you'll pick up serpents, you'll drink deadly poison and suffer no harm, you'll heal the sick. These are the signs of the apostles. So are we embarrassed by the fact that snake handling is mentioned in the gospel message? Well, we don't do that. Well, what about these churches out in West Virginia that handles poisonous snakes to prove that they truly are what? Apostles? Well, why do so many of them end up in hospital? What we are being told in Mark chapter 6, and that I'm firmly convinced it belongs in your Bible. I'm tempted to take a black marker and just score out where it says some manuscripts don't have that. It belongs in my Bible, and I trust that you are convinced it belongs in your Bible as well. They were a testimony to Paul's apostolic authority. So when a snake latches onto the hand of the Apostle Paul, he shakes it off into the fire and suffers no harm. But we should not attempt to follow what he did. Why not? Because the apostolic age has long since passed. There were qualifications for who could be an apostle. You had to be a witness of the resurrection and to be with Jesus from the beginning. Those days have long since passed. So what's happening in Acts chapter 28? What we are seeing here is that two of those very marks, the signs of the apostles, are being demonstrated in the Apostle Paul. He is bitten by a poisonous snake and suffers no harm. He heals the sick. These are two of the signs of the apostles and are not continued to this day. So now that we have dealt with that, we see what Luke is writing about here. He's testifying to the credentials of the Apostle Paul as being one who is bringing the message. Two of the signs of the apostles. So now we're in a place where we can come to it without being sidetracked onto whether or not we should be handling poisonous snakes. We see the response of the islanders of Malta. And the word of God bears testimony to their kindness. They showed us unusual kindness. Now, the previous chapter told us there were something like 276 souls, men, women, I don't know, possibly children. And they were washed up on a beach in Malta. And as though being shipwrecked wasn't sufficient damage to their day, it started to rain. So they were wet through. It was cold. When it rains, it's usually because there are clouds above your head, and if there are clouds, it interferes with the sunshine. So it wasn't that they were lying on the beach drying off under a warm Mediterranean sun. Now, we're not reading anything into Scripture. It was raining. If there's rain, there's clouds. If there's clouds, you don't see the sun. And the people of Malta showed unusual kindness. They were not bad people. They showed kindness to those who had been shipwrecked and started to light fires. Well, you'd have to set fire to most of the island if you're going to get 276 people around it. So multiple fires. And Paul joins in scavenging for the sticks to burn so that people could dry off. Well, what happens then? He is bitten by a snake, and the whispering behind hands. He's just been bitten by a poisonous snake. And what are the people of Malta? They're not bad people. They're not malicious people. According to Scripture, they showed unusual kindness. But they drew a consequence. Here's some evil that has befallen this particular shipwrecked individual. And so, well, obviously, they're looking for a way in which they can explain this. He must have been a murderer. That though he escaped the shipwreck, wasn't drowned at sea, justice is not letting him live, and so he's been bitten by the snake. I mean, it's not a totally bizarre consequence for them to draw. But then as they observe him, they expect him to swell up and fall over, froth at the mouth and fall down dead. Nothing happens. And he's none the worse for it. Well, how do you explain that? We had our explanation. He didn't escape justice, so the snake biting him, he must have been a murderer, just the worst of criminals. But then he doesn't die. Okay, so that first theory wasn't right. Well, he must be a god then. So they go from one extreme to the other. They're providing their own explanation. And it's illuminating that they can go from one extreme to the other, the opposite of what they first concluded, almost on the turning on a dime. And they do so because of their world and life view. There's a correlation, as far as they're concerned, a connection between what they're seeing in the world and then the explanations of why it came about. Now, if you're familiar, and I trust you are familiar with your scriptures, in the oldest book of the Old Testament, what do you see? You see a man who was wealthy. He had flocks and herds. He had fine houses. He had a wonderful family. And then everything was suddenly removed from him, and his so-called comforters come to speak to him. And what is it that they say? Well, if you've lost everything, it must be because you're living a lie. You must have been robbing orphans of their income. You must have been oppressing widows. Otherwise, I mean, what other possible explanation could there be? God's not going to punish you for doing good. But of course, if we know the book of Job, the testimony of Job is that Job had done nothing that would, as it were, call forth of God's justice to be meted out upon him. There wasn't a direct correlation, a direct connection between what Job had done and the consequences in his life. But it's not just in the book of Job. If you turn now with me to Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. At the beginning of the psalm, we see how Asaph was mindful that those who were wicked seemed to be doing well, and that the good were not prospering. There was a direct contradiction in his mind. Surely it's the good people that should do well, and the bad people that should do badly. But here it's the other way around. Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There it is. Why doesn't, they're obviously wicked. Why does God seemingly reward them so much? They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression," and so on. So Asaph is looking at these individuals, and he's seeing, well, this does not seem fair, that the wicked seem to prosper and the rest of those ordinary folk who are doing their best, the unusually kind people of Malta, well, they're not doing as well as the wicked are doing. And the righteous, verse 13, "All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Well, you can see why it's a struggle for Asaph. He looks at the wicked, then they're doing just fine, thank you very much. And then he considers his own position. He says, "I'm not doing so fine. And I've been trying to do the right thing. I kept my hands pure. So why are they prospering and I am disadvantaged? So we see it in Job. We see it in the Psalms. And we see it in society. Perhaps, though it comes from more from Eastern mysticism than it does from Christianity. Instant karma. What's instant karma that people speak of? Somebody does something wrong, they think they've got away with it, and then suddenly they're overtaken by some calamity. Now, what does that tell us? It's not only to be found in Scripture, but it is common to mankind. We make a connection. When people do ill, we think that they ought to be punished for it. And when they do something that is righteous, we think that they should be blessed because of it. We want to make that connection. So if a person's business fails, well, perhaps he was dishonest in his place of work. Well, why do we think that? It's because God truly has planted within our hearts an understanding that some things are right and some things are wrong. And that's common throughout the world. It's not just Christians who believe that. It's even Eastern mysticism holds much the same. Karma, the word karma doesn't come from your Bible. Well, why do we think that? I mean, if you've ever watched any of these nature films and you see the lionesses and the long grass as they edge forward towards the herd of gazelles and then rush forward and grapple it down to the ground and then tear it apart and eat it. Does the lioness think to herself, is this really morally justified? No, you know, it's not at all bothered about taking the life of a gazelle. It doesn't cry out that particular lioness, perhaps, I don't deserve success. Somehow it's morally wrong. So if that's not true of the lioness hunting down the gazelle, why would it be true of us that we have these qualms and come to a conclusion that there is such a thing as right and wrong? And when reward and wrong are brought together, we find that appalling. Now turn to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We'll read from verse 9, beginning of the paragraph. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity into the hearts of man. And that's not true of any other part of creation. Eternity in our hearts. So we have an explanation from Scripture how it can be that not only do we find it upon the pages of Scripture, but we find it even in the godless religions of the Far East and their concept of karma. Why do they have a concept of karma? Because God has revealed in his word that he places eternity in the hearts of men. Not just men in Western Europe or in North America, but around the world. In every man's heart there is placed eternity, which tells them that there is such a thing as right and wrong. We didn't just spring from some primordial soup which has no explanation for morality and the definition of what is right and what is wrong. So we're not surprised when the good people of Malta, in their kindness, they see Paul and they think at one moment he's a murderer And a minute later, he's a god. Well, what made the difference for Asaph? That's instructive for us. Psalm 73, let's go back to that. He has pointed out that the evil seem to be prospering, and good people like himself, or who seek to do the right thing, kept his hands all in vain. Have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? I've been trying to live out a godly life before the Lord. The watershed is at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It was in the place of worship, as he is contemplating the very person of God himself, that now he begins to understand. It's not to say that everyone is utterly wrong for saying if somebody does something evil, then they must automatically be punished for it. It's the time scale in which that happens. We tend to look at these issues and we want to make a direct consequence between this person's evil and wonder why this person who has done such evil is then seemingly prospering in the world. We want to make it really close up against one another. And what is Asaph saying? I'm seeing where it ends. Yes, there will be judgment, but don't think that it happens immediately there and then. When I discovered by contemplating in worship their latter end, then I began to understand. We do have a sense of what is right and wrong. And it's right that we should have that. God has placed eternity in our hearts. What we're getting wrong is when we think that we can make the association with what a person is doing today and what he receives this evening. And we want to make that an immediate connection, the instant karma. No, what God is telling us in his word is the evil may indeed prosper for a season. But there is such a thing as right and wrong. And the just judge of all the earth will do what is right and wrong. It may not be as immediate as we might desire and hope it to be, but God will do the right thing in the end. He brought it, Asaph brought it to God so that he could understand. Now, Asaph wasn't the only one that brought these questions to God so that he could understand. Turn now to John chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 9. We'll read from the beginning. And as he, that is Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man sinned, not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now what are those that bring the question asking Jesus? Here's a man that was born blind. And you see the connection that they're making in their mind. They give two possibilities. Either it's the man himself, or it's his parents, and he's bearing the consequences of the sin of his parents. So which is it? Because they want to make that connection. If somebody is suffering from some great evil, then we want to have a connection as to what the reason for that is. Why? Because God has planted eternity in our hearts. And we fundamentally believe that the universe in which we live is a moral universe. There is such a thing as right and wrong. So is Paul a murderer or a god? Well, let me turn you now in your scriptures to Luke chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 13. We'll read from the beginning. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Let me pause. Do you see how Jesus is dealing with that mindset, which we have now seen on multiple occasions in Asaph and in John chapter 9? Well, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? We need to make that connection. And now Jesus is dealing with some Galileans who had gone to the temple to worship, to offer sacrifices. And Pontius Pilate, that condemned Jesus later on, sent in his soldiers and they mingled their own blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And now Jesus is dealing with the same question. Well, are these worse sinners because that happened to them? Is there a direct correlation, a connection between they must have been unworthy to offer a sacrifice in the temple, otherwise God would not have sent in or allowed the soldiers of Pontius Pilate to come in and kill them. Are they worse sinners? Now listen to what Jesus has to say. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" An illustration of exactly the same thinking. 18 people were just about their business that day and the tower of Siloam collapsed on top of them and killed them. Are they worse sinners because well, Tower of Siloam fell on them? Paul must have been some notorious murderer. Although he escaped the shipwreck, the poisonous snake has got him, therefore he must have been a murderer. So Jesus is dealing with that exact question. What does he respond? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. And because we are of such limited intellect and time scope, we want to make a direct connection between one and the other. In our understanding, therefore, there comes to be something of a moral mismatch. And we find that in every society, that understanding in every society, and we find it offensive. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people and bad things to happen to good people? Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus makes the explanation. He says it wasn't either the parents or the man himself, but so that God's glory would be made manifest. And so these Maltese people, unusually kind, were trying to make sense of the world. In the same way that people in every generation, in every part of the world, try and make sense of the world. Why? Because God has placed eternity in our hearts. We have an understanding that there is such a thing as good and evil. And when the two things don't match up, and good things happen to bad people, or bad things happen to good people, we have a question in our mind. But like Asaph, we bring it into the very presence of God. We ask the question of God himself, as Asaph does in the Psalms, and as others brought to the Rabbi Jesus. We want to make moral sense of the world. The lioness on the plains of the Serengeti does not stop to consider or worry about the morality of killing a gazelle. And so to Paul, murderer or God? Neither. He's an apostle sent to preach the good news. And as we examine, we see that at least two of the signs of the apostles were there for Paul. Paul had no intention of going to Malta to spread the gospel, but God did. So what was the substance of his ministry? Well, we don't need to guess at that. We're told by Paul himself about his ministry to Ephesus. He has the same understanding that Jesus declares in Luke chapter 13. No, these were not more wicked than their neighbors, but unless you repent, you too will perish. And the apostolic ministry of Paul, recorded for us in the words of Paul himself from Acts chapter 20, that he was determined to know what amongst the people of Ephesus. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. God has written eternity upon all of our hearts, yours too. And we try to make sense of the world in moral terms. But here is where the gospel is to be preached. It may not be that when we see an evil, that there will be that instant karma of retribution being meted out. Sometimes it may indeed be the case. But whether or not it is instant, ultimately the just judge of all the earth will do right. And at that point, we'll either declare that the righteousness that we have is apart from the law, and that our confidence is in the Lord Jesus, repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's what needs to point us in the right direction. One final illustration. And this may come as something of a surprise to you. You're used to looking at a compass, and perhaps a magnetic compass, and you look at it and it's pointing north. Actually, it doesn't. Oh, now, come on. No, it points to magnetic north. So in some places in the world, admittedly, near the North Pole, your compass could be pointing you magnetically to the magnetic North Pole, but you're actually heading away from the true North. And you'll find it on any chart. It will say in little letters down by the compass, little letter VAR, stands for variation. Because confusingly, not only is the magnetic North Pole not the actual North Pole, but would you believe it, it actually moves around and it changes from year to year. Now, for us, this far away from the North Pole, it doesn't amount to a whole lot of difference. But as those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be sure that we're headed to the true North Pole and not the North Pole, which seems to be quite close to it, but is in actual fact a different North Pole. And that magnetic compass of the world, in its variation, has moved so far away from true north. So yes, God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we want to see a connection between somebody doing evil and somebody being punished for doing evil. And Asaph tells us that will happen. But today is a day of grace, when we can set our compasses by the true north, not just a morality which may lead us off in the wrong direction. Because the just judge of all the earth will ultimately do right. And though evil people may get away with it for a season, if they continue in their wickedness, there will be a day of judgment. And if you and I are to avoid the judgment, it must be because we are covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that righteousness alone. Paul was neither a murderer nor a god, but he was an apostle. And that proved to be a blessing for the unusually kind people of Malta. And may it be a blessing for us this day also. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the way in which Scripture answers so many of our questions. And questions which are asked by our neighbors, and though they may think that they have a valid answer, they see that this world in which we are placed is a world in which morality is important, and they want to make a connection between a person doing evil and the punishment for it. We pray, Father, that we may have not an Eastern religion perspective, but a godly, God-honoring, biblical response. That it wasn't because those who were worshipping in the temple were more evil, wicked than their neighbors, that they were slain even as they attended upon the means of grace. Nor was it because those who were crushed by the Tower of Siloam when it suddenly fell upon them, they weren't more wicked. But we pray that we may hear even from the lips of Jesus himself declare to us, no, they weren't more wicked, but unless we repent, we too will perish. We thank Thee that Thou hast placed eternity in our hearts, and we pray that Thy Spirit may lead us and guide us so that we are led to the true North Pole, even Jesus Christ.